All right, anyone else? Looks like you're good. Cool. You guys can turn to Acts chapter 6 tonight. Chapter 6, book of Acts. Just past where we were last week. Now, as we're making our way forward in Acts and continuing in this narrative account of the early church, we do reach something new here in chapter 6. And I had mentioned, I think it was last week or the week before, or something that, there's a lot of deja vu in some of these early events. Basically, church does something awesome, religious leaders don't like it. Church does something awesome, religious leaders don't like it. But we do reach something new here in chapter 6. It's really the first complaint, the first criticism of the church in its handling of something, and that being a legitimate one. And reading about it, part of me feels sad because it's so beautiful to see, as we've seen so far, the church operating ideally and on that ideal level. And yet here in chapter 6, this first real problem is arising. And so on that note, it's kind of sad. But then there's the part of me that remembers at the same time that it was bound to happen, since continual perfection isn't possible at all in this life. And so as I remembered that, I got to thinking along those lines that in spiritual formation and in our growth spiritually, it's less important that we avoid issues and problems or pretend they aren't there. And it's much more important how we deal with those problems, how we become sensitive to those things that we realize things that need to change. And that's really, when I look at it from that perspective, it's plain to see that the church is still operating at an ideal level, because the church is still taking this thing and immediately doing something wonderful in it and in spite of it. And a lot of Christians, especially as they get older or often the ones raised in the church, that's kind of where I come from, and a lot of times often ones that are in some form of seminary or Bible college, but they seem to think that they're being unshakable. They're being unquestioning of whatever it is they've maintained as a tradition or their philosophy of worship or whatever is somehow impressive to God. They think it impresses God that they're unshakable and unquestioning in those things. But God isn't impressed with the facade that we put up to appear as though we've arrived. He tells us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't tell us we are to be. So, spiritual maturity is found really simply continuing in the same way that spirituality begins in the first place. It doesn't continue in pride. It didn't begin with pride. It continues in humility. It's not found in our dogma. It's found in our discernment. And spiritual maturity comes with continued practice of vulnerability and of transparency and of contrition, of willingness to change, willingness to see things in a whole new way, willing to have everything turned upside down for us, willing to be revolutionized every day. So the problems that arise, those legitimate concerns which come to our attention, the things that we become sensitive to, our spiritual formation is shown not in that we pretend they don't exist or we avoid them, but how we embrace them as an opportunity to change, to be transformed. And we always have opportunity for those things. We always have opportunity for repentance and for daily conversion. Those aren't one-time things. We will constantly find things that we see need to change our direction in, or we need to bring our hearts into harmony with God in. And that's normal. That is repentance. That's conversion. Salvation is a transformative process. It's something that continues on, that moves on. But spiritual formation and that thing that we're to echo and to look like, it's not going to be seen in a self-satisfied and smug people, a people who justify themselves and look down on others. It's not going to be seen there. That attitude is never of God, never. And so the early church will show strength in their willingness to respond meaningfully to this issue, not to try to protect themselves. And you know what? On a purely purely literal and purely, you know, what we can know scientifically from simply looking at this passage level, we can't actually verify without 100% certainty that the and I'll be honest, that the complaint or the issue that has arisen is necessarily true. But the way they respond to it regardless is a beautiful thing. And so without going into any more detail about that, let's read the passage together. Just the first 7 verses of chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That's of food and some money. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pumbaa's not next, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Luke ends the account of these things by noting that many priests, along with others, have now become followers of Jesus. And that's a huge statement of the church's effectiveness during this time, as priests would be giving up a lot to take on the simplicity of Jesus' new covenant and Jesus' new commandment. The priests' lives, formerly given to the ritual of animal sacrifice in the temple, they've now found a perfect and complete sacrifice in Jesus Christ. It fulfilled the promise of their history, the thing they'd longed for, the thing that everything they'd ever done and been trained to do had been pointing towards. These people who worked in blood and death daily were free now to see a context for life beyond those temple walls, for what restoration could mean when it's found in God. Not just a recognition that, oh, something's broken, God, we got to do something about it, but what it means to make it beyond that place and now to live the life of resurrection that He's brought us to. So now they're alive with this purpose of love, and this is a beautiful thing. And especially so, I think, because the first significant portion of religious disciples that we can find in Scripture in the New Testament. So many of those who actually listened to Jesus in His time, in His earthly ministry, in those 3 years were the marginalized, the people who'd been left around, the people who, you know, caught fish for a living or were looked down on as traitors and tax collectors and sinners. But this is a portion amongst the religious, a remnant amongst the religious that actually now embrace the call of the gospel of good news. And I find it interesting as well that it is priests. See, the privileged, the pompous, the high council members, we're still not seeing much from them. In fact, early history, first century history, church history within Scripture and outside of it tells us there wasn't much response there. Among the most privileged, the most trusted, the Sanhedrin, mostly Sadducees, some Pharisees. I know of, as far as on record, I know of a record of 2 Sadducees that became followers of Christ. The most respected people in Judaism at that time. So the privileged and the pompous, they may have desired to remain in the prestige of their office, never to give that up, because they saw God as something that was something that would bless them in a way that hurt others. But those who were living out the law day to day in its simplicity, the priests, they saw no need to continue in that, at least many of them here, when they saw completed in Christ what they'd been pointing to, when they found resolution and purpose in Christ and what they'd been doing. And so moving beyond that life of blood and death daily in the temple, who knows what it was and what it was like. It's one of those things that's just wonderful to even imagine. I mean, especially, you know, for their wives and stuff to get home, they didn't reek of blood every day and always, you know, being dyed red. I don't know. That's disgusting. But to see these priests join, and anyone, but to see them dance with God and join in the dance of God in His kingdom at this particular time is significant. And I think that's why Luke thought it should be documented in this place. Because see, the problem here, these were people who were high up on the religious strata within Judaism, but the problem here that's brought up and the issue that arises concerned Hellenists. Not Hebrews, but Hellenists. These were Jews of Greek cultural origin, not Hebrew born, not pure Jew, the Jews would think. Some of them converts, them along with their families, you know, they'd come in and they'd They'd believed that this was the God of true revelation. They believed that this was different than anything they'd known culturally. Many of them even moved to Jerusalem, but they remained distinctly Greek in their culture of origin. They didn't speak the exact common language of the Hebrew-born Jews, and in a lot of ways, they were treated second class. They were held back. They could only go so far within the temple. They couldn't reach the place of intimacy that the natural-born Hebrew Jews could reach. And these are the people that bring up that something's wrong. And that's why I think most likely it is. This is something that continues to be wrong. We see actually throughout the New Testament the treatment of people and different people groups and communities within the larger community of the body of Christ. But again, these Jews of Greek cultural origin, not Hebrew born. And yet in the church's response to these people, in their joint effort to embrace them, even priests, even people who were respected for their role within Judaism, were found saying, that can only be God. That can only be God's move. That can only be what God is doing. And it's an issue that concerns the care of widows. The Hellenists felt they were being neglected in the daily distribution. See, culturally, everything for a woman righted on what her husband was able to accomplish and to achieve and to store up for them. So for a man to die early, to leave a woman with nothing, if she didn't remarry, if she was left, she had nothing. She couldn't maintain a job. She couldn't hold an office. And within these specific cultures, that was understood and that was cared for. Within Roman or Greek or Jewish culture, that was understood. And within multiple religions and even different worldviews, it was a simple thing that whether government or some social group or especially temples and synagogues and whatever, that they had weekly distribution and sometimes daily distribution to care for these widows and to care for orphans. But what happens when people begin following Jesus is there's no longer any social infrastructure to support them. There's no longer any, you know, government welfare sort of program for them. There's no longer anything that's been there for 100 years and something they can rely upon. So it really is a dangerous and costly thing for them to begin following Christ because they can't show up in the same place and be counted as one. You know, it's like, no, you're one of those wacky followers of Jesus. You're not getting anything from us. Because government's mixed with religion. Bad thing. Still a bad thing. And so, apparently, there's some degree of favoritism being shown. And the common element of the needy in their culture, this is as simple as it gets with the needy in their culture. And that's why James can say in his letter, you know, that pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their time of distress. Those alone, those without, it doesn't get simpler than that. So again, a degree of favoritism being shown, and that's the issue that's brought up, that's what arises. So what do the apostles do? Well, they get together, and I don't envy the decision they had to make. There's so much they're still trying to unwrap and to re-examine, to bind and to loose, and to say, what does this stuff, you know, back here that we grew up with mean in this new context? And so in that sense, they say, we don't want to move at this point to waiting tables. Now, that doesn't mean that that's something every pastor should take on and say, you know, anyone who's in any place of leadership should say, no, I should get to keep doing this while you guys work. Because not even Paul did that within a few years of here. He kept making tents to support himself. And so that is a passage within Scripture that I think is sort of held up in higher regard than it needs to be. It's not something binding or necessarily a generalization for everyone to follow. But for them in this time, I think they were overwhelmed with the task at hand, and they thought, we need to set someone over this that's going to love this ministry and be responsible for it and to it. And so the question becomes, what do the apostles do? And the answer is that they change their methodology to make it right. And even better, who do they find to oversee this thing? The answer to that, something beautiful is done. See, notice the names of the seven. They don't feel all that. I mean, if you were reading the Bible starting at Genesis 1 and you read up to this point, you'd go, what's up with those names? And even today, I'm like, what's up with most of those names? They're kind of strange, right? None of them are Jewish. At least not by birth culturally. You look at those names, they're all Hellenistic. They're all of Greek descent. And so they don't just say, we're promising to take better care of you, or at least to make sure our people do. That's not actually the answer here. They say, we're going to entrust you to act fairly and justly and evenly and without partiality. So they don't just take the hurt person and say, you know, I'll help you. We'll spoon feed you. We'll make you feel better. We'll band-aid this thing. They say, no. If this is something you see that's wrong, if this is something you see that's off, we're going to entrust you to take care of us. We're going to entrust you to make sure that this is done fairly and that all concern are dealt with fairly. So they don't say, well, we need eight and there should be four of each so that they can argue at all times. This is a beautiful cultural sign of embrace and the kind of thing that needs to be going on within the church in overcoming the barriers and the walls that separate us culturally that have nothing to do with what it means to have fellowship in God. And so they entrust these Hellenistic Jews, now Christians, with the task of acting fairly and in distributing things without partiality and taking care of those people without those people alone. And so it's a beautiful spiritual move, a real embrace. It's crossing these cultural divides and it's empowering those generally marginalized, those not treated as first class within Judaism, those treated as second class within Judaism. And now it's saying you have a very important task to do. Again, James would go on to say this is the essence of true, pure religion. So it's important to them. We've read a few times already throughout Acts that, you know, they would sell the things they had, they would divide things among themselves, they would take care of each other. And so this is the bread and butter of their spiritual existence. This is the simple day-to-day thing that they hold most high. And taking on Jesus' command to love one another, that by that, everyone would know that they're his disciples. And now they've placed it in the hands of people that would never been given that opportunity, never the chance to be a scribe or someone held in any sort of high regard within natural Judaism. And they've overstepped that divide and said, you're going to oversee this most important thing. We have a lot of stuff to unwrap right now, and no doubt they did. There's no second class with God. In God, there are so many ways in which we can go beyond trying to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. I like how Donald Miller says it in Searching for God Knows What. He says, if an alien came to this planet and then had to go home and report to some bigger alien about what we were like, he'd say, the human race is sort of identifiable that they compare themselves amongst themselves. Which, of course, the Bible says that's a bad thing. Exactly that. That it's, you know, it's not wisdom and it leads to all sorts of destruction. But within the church, that's not to be the case. It's not to be about how Jesus says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over each other, but it won't be so with you. Power in God's kingdom is power under those that are our brothers and sisters. It's the power to serve them and to enhance them and to entrust them and to see them empowered. And so they call these guys forward, as I mentioned. Pumbaa is somehow not here and missing. I don't know. I don't know if that's actually supposed to be Timon, because I guess in Lion King it's like an African name. But so maybe this is Timon, like Simon, but I don't know. All these strange names that I probably mispronounced half of them, but they bring them forth and they're set before the apostles. They have hands laid on them, a sign of intimacy, a sign of trust, a sign of fellowship and communion and empowering throughout Scripture. There's no second class with God. No second class with God. And finally, here's sort of the main thing that I would want to point out tonight. The first legitimate complaint, the first legitimate issue brought up against a baby church, as we see here in these first few verses of Acts 6, it comes from where? The church itself. You don't read that, you know, at this time in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Christians by the Romans that they didn't do a very good job of taking care of people. No, there's these two smaller communities within the community of the body of Christ. And that first problem arises and comes from the church itself, recognizing it, identifying it, and doing something about it. The church is a body. It's not an organization. It's meant to be an organism. It's meant that all of us and all of our parts, all of our sensitivities, all our giftings join together and somehow look like Christ to this world. And as an organism and not an organization, we are to be self-correcting. Because as we are indwelt by God, then God is making us sensitive to God's heart and therefore correcting and reforming and transforming us. So we're a self-correcting organism. And it was then in Acts 6. It should remain the same today. The constructive criticism we need to hear, it should come from within. It should be from us. We should be willing to recognize a problem, identify what it is, and then do something about it. And that's why, I mean, one of my great passions in any sort of formal thing that I do here in talking consistently is that I try to do that very thing, because when it's coming from outside, when it's coming from somewhere else, it's gone on too long and it's gotten too far. When it becomes noticed by those that we're supposed to be ministering to and showing the essence of the gospel, then we've done exactly the opposite. We've shown them a lie. We've shown them something ugly. And when a problem reaches someone else's attention that wouldn't consider themselves a follower of Jesus, that's not a favor being done to Jesus. It's a miscommunication on our part, and we don't want to miscommunicate who God is. We've come to understand and come to know and to embrace God's character and God's nature, and so perfectly revealed in Jesus. But so many people, even people who know that name and hear it every day, have never actually been introduced, have never actually met up with that same person. They've only gotten a distorted and you know, culturized view of it that's just something ugly. So the things that we notice need to change, that should come from within before it comes from without. We need to be faithful and transparent enough to do that and not see that as us just being, you know, too down on ourselves. And it's, you know, it's possible we can do that as well. But we have to be honest. And as an organism, the body of Christ is supposed to be self-correcting. So even in this context where we're talking about that we're self-correcting and that we need to be self-correcting, that's an ongoing thing. You know, when you listen to someone quote-unquote teach the Bible, it shouldn't be full of, you know, how great we are and how much God loves us, patting us on the back and then railing against the world. That's not what it should be about. Our time together, most of us here, we've gathered together, we are people of faith, we're walking a spiritual path. We need to talk to one another. We need to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our Christian services shouldn't be a rally where we just feel good about ourselves and rail against the world. There's too much of that going on. And yet again, misrepresenting the essence of what church is supposed to be to the world. Like I said earlier, we've often seen ourselves as arrived. We've often not taken to heart some legitimate things that even the world, even people who don't consider themselves part of Jesus' fold would say are off with us. But we need to. And that's how problem becomes potential, is when we are willing to recognize that very thing and to move with it and to change as a result of it and to practice that transparency and that vulnerability for the purpose of formation and for the purpose of the kingdom. These problems become potentials, and the result of them is that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That core reality continues to this day when we continue in this self-correcting and this sensitivity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the continued testimony of your body and getting to see the church that we are a part of now in its infancy. Though they didn't have half of the resource materials that we often hold in such high regard, though they didn't have half of the cultural context with which they could be free
in their worship of you. Their practice of spirituality, God, was so real and so unhindered. And God, we recognize that we put too much stock a lot of times in things that really aren't the things that hold us back or drag us down. Lord, we see week to week right now that when these simple things are true within us, amazing things happen. Life with you is a continuing state of seeing the miracle of you change all their lives. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to your call and your mission. Help us to be faithful to the vulnerability that would bring us to recognize and identify and fix those things that arise that we realize are out of step with your character. Help us to know by grace that we have not arrived, and that's the whole beauty of this spiritual process. Help us to find ways to trust and to entrust each other with what it is you're doing, to value each other and what you've gifted us and made us sensitive to. Lord, for anyone tonight who has joined with us and perhaps doesn't consider themselves a follower of you, we can't know, but you know hearts, God, and we pray that in this time they will have experienced something real and that they would know this is something real, and even the fact that you may have brought them here tonight will be a sign that they've opened up to the possibility of what it is you desire to do in your people. We pray that you'd give them and all of us for their courage to walk in the reality of your gospel, to be known for who we are and what we are for. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.